All right, everybody, here we go. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Lord, thank you so much for this evening, for your majesty and wonder, and your great love for us expressed tonight in John 3. Thank you so much, Lord, for all that you have done, and we can hardly fathom it, but we're going to take an hour into it tonight, and for all of that, we'll give you the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I have decided to follow Jesus is appropriate, as we have tonight. At least five disciples following Jesus in John 1, so that's where you need to go. John 1, at least five decisions are made here to follow Jesus. The first five disciples in John 1, four of them are named, the fifth one is not. And imagine their first impressions. It's all about first impressions of the person that they're following, both at this wedding and then at the temple. They saw a completely different Messiah. First at the temple, or first at the wedding and then at the temple, they really don't know what they're in for. They don't know what they're in for. And nothing has changed today, 2023. We don't either. We have certain advantages because we have the entirety of the Word of God, which is declared to be everything that we need to know. We have that advantage. But, and we also don't live in oppression. I mean, you can make a case for it, but we really don't. We don't live oppressed. They kind of work. I would recommend that we not look at these accounts as old-fashioned or primitive by comparison to our modern world of philosophy and technology. I would suggest we not look at them as old-fashioned, but clear your minds of the clutter. Clear into the clutter, and especially when you consider John chapter 3, you know, because this is another line in the sand. It's another line of what I call demarcation for everyone who has lived since then, which includes us, the time period of the first century. Okay, so here's your sentence. Here's your sentence at the top of the lesson. John the Baptist and Jesus build a following. But John makes it very clear that he must decrease as Jesus increases. And Jesus does just that as he performs his first miracle at a wedding, clears the temple of unsavory practices, and converses with Pharisee Nicodemus at length about being born again by the Spirit of God. That, of course, is one sentence to summarize one section of Bible chronology, and only one place you have to be tonight. Isn't that nice? John 1, 2, 3. Just, you don't need to worry about Matthew, Mark, or Luke tonight. So we have just moved past what I would call another great contradiction. Another great contradiction. Because Jesus has been baptized and tempted. Baptized and tempted. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy." An event entirely endorsed by God, John's baptism of Jesus, endorsed by God and recorded in all four of the Gospels. And you turn the page, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. Jesus came up out of the water and he saw the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. The same Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. That is recorded by three out of the four Gospels. You go to the last verse of Luke chapter 4, and it says, "The devil had finished tempting Jesus. He left him until the next opportunity came." Baptized and tempted to the immense satisfaction of God the Father, the time has come to go public. The time has come to go public. Now, as for time, we get a day here and we get a day there. John 1, 29, the next day. John 1, 35, the following day. John 1, 43, the next day. John chapter 2, verse 1, the next day. We get a day here and we get a day there when suddenly it is Passover season. Suddenly it's Passover season. Coming out of this baptism, this temptation, we get a day here, we get a day there, and suddenly it's Passover season. Chapter 2, verse 13. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, I have come to the conclusion that God cares less about the calendar than I do. Because I've worked on figuring this out. But I really would do like to understand the time reference and the situation and put it all in order. Because that's what we're doing. I like for it to make sense in time order. So even though I've come to this conclusion, I'm still going to work at it. I don't think God cares that much about the calendar. I kind of do. I even went to GotQuestions.org, Jesus' timeline. Any timeline of Jesus' life is speculative to some degree. None of the Gospels present the life of Christ in chronological order. What am I doing? None of the Gospels present the life of Christ in chronological order. Rather, most of the material in the Gospels is arranged in topical order, according to those things that each individual author wanted to emphasize. None of this should be a cause for concern. None of the Gospels claim to be comprehensive biographies. In fact, they are quite short, given the amount of time they cover. The Gospel writers give us a full understanding of who Jesus is, what he taught, and his significance for us today, but they do not give us a very good understanding of the order in which Jesus did things. This is no help at all. That's just the way it is. But if tonight's lesson and section is the beginning, the real beginning of Jesus' public ministry, that is his coming out, then when is it? We seem to believe Jesus' ministry lasted for 3 years. That's what we seem to believe. Which would be 36 months. If that's true, how do we determine that? How do we know that? It has to be the Passover, it seems to me. It has to be the Passover. Well, this is not a complete analysis. It might be by the time I'm finished in a couple of years, but it isn't enough. GotQuestions.org, what is Passover? Passover is, remember, 2:13. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. John 2:13. Passover is a Jewish festival celebrating the Exodus from Egypt and the Israelites' freedom from slavery to the Egyptians. The Feast of Passover. The Lord told the Israelites to observe this rite, R-I-T-E, as a statute for you and for your sons forever. Forever. That includes today, even within a foreign land. To this day, Jews all over the world celebrate Passover in obedience to this command. Passover and the story of the Exodus have great significance for Christians, as Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, including Passover. Everything we've considered in the four Gospels lead up to this new period of active ministry, starting with this. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, before this, when Jesus was 12 years old, in Luke 2, you know what it says? Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover. So there it is again. That's in Luke 2:41. So the pattern is here. So look at your top section. This is not as complicated as it should be. It's what I call don't pass over the Passovers. This is what I call an Old Testament law marker. Passover is something of a time marker. I say that the countdown of the cross is on. Very simple one. You know, I think the year is 27. And in John 2:13, it's nearly time for the Passover. We've read that. That's this Passover. Then in John 5:1, it says they returned to Jerusalem for the holy days. That might be the Passover in 28. John 6:4 says it was time for Passover. That might be 29 if Jesus had a three-year ministry. 36 months. The final one, you know, Jesus is arrested and he's crucified. We're saying in 30 AD. This probably needs to be more thorough, but that's what it is. Baptized, tempted to the immense, the time has come to go public. We get a day here. We get a day there, suddenly it's Passover season. Did it cross Jesus' mind what will happen in three more Passovers? Did it cross his mind? John 11:55, it was now almost time for the Jewish Passover celebration. And many people from all over the country arrived in Jerusalem several days early. They kept looking for Jesus. But as they stood around, they said to each other, what do you think? He won't come for Passover, will he? Meanwhile, verse 57 of John 11, the leading priests and Pharisees had publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so they could arrest him. That's three Passovers from now. Okay? In John 11. That's what's going to happen. That's Passover. So this is a question of speculation. That is, did it cross Jesus' mind in John 2:13? Did it cross his mind what was going to happen in three Passover? It's a question of speculation, which does not need an answer.
But we live in time frames. What would your life be like if you knew in 3 years you would be gone?
That's what you can think about. Anyway, back to 27 AD, Passover period, and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The first column of your top section. John 1:29. The next day, John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 35. The following day, John again standing with two of his disciples as Jesus walked by. 1:36. John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these who had heard what John had said and followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother. Simon, he said, "We have found the Messiah." Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, but you will be called Cephas," which is Peter. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and what did he do? He found Philip and said, "Come follow me." Verse 44, Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went to look for Nathanael and said, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." Now, John the Baptist is to be credited for turning his disciples over to Jesus. He is to be credited for turning his disciples over to Jesus. Put yourself in John's shoes. Your work is going well. People are taking notice. Everything is growing. But you know that the purpose of your work is to prepare the people for Jesus. Then Jesus arrives, and his coming tests your integrity. Will you be able to turn your followers over to him? John passed the test by publicly baptizing Jesus. Can we, like John, put our egos and profitable work aside in order to point others to Jesus? Are we willing to lose some of our status so that everyone might benefit? John the Baptist here is to be credited for turning his disciples over to Jesus. For the most part, they switch. Here's a word you wouldn't come up with. Convincingly. They switch convincingly. Verse 40, chapter 1. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, heard what John said and followed Jesus. He went to his brother and he said, "We have found the Messiah." Then Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Verse 45, Philip went to look for Nathanael and said, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth." Nazareth? Exclaimed Nathanael, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, come and see for yourself." As they approached, Jesus said, "Well, here's a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. How do you know about me?" "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you," said Jesus to Nathanael. Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus asked, "Well, do you believe this just because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things than this." These are very human stories. Very human. And they're very interesting. And they tell us that they're human beings. They can't possibly be expected to fully understand
what is right in front of them. We gain reassurance from this, because that's a sort of natural relationship that we can appreciate. Jesus' reaction to them is different, and it's personal. But I like Andrew's the best. 1:37, when John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around, saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked. The best icebreaker. The best, let's break the ice. The best icebreaker question is, "What do you want?" John 1:38. Jesus looked and saw him following. "What do you want?" They replied, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. "Come and see." Jabron McGee, he extends the same invitation to you today. Come and see. Taste of the Lord and see whether or not he is good. Psalm 34:8. We should all be prepared to answer that same question. What do you want? When the two disciples began to follow Jesus, he asked them, "What do you want?" Following Christ is not enough. We must follow him for the right reason. To follow Christ for our own purposes would be asking Christ to follow us, to align with us, to support and advance our cause, not his. We must examine our motives for following him. Are we seeking his glory, or are we seeking ours? So in John 1:35-54, Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathanael each got an answer. They each got his answer. They're all in there. They each got his answer. So now we have Jesus, and we actually have five, because if you look at 37, you'll see John has two disciples. One of them is Andrew, the other one is unnamed. You have an unnamed disciple along with Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathanael. And just as quickly, John the Baptist, who has entered the scene, quickly begins to diminish. We start to hear less and less. But before we move on, Jesus challenges their imagination. What do you want? He challenges their imagination, and he challenges their Old Testament knowledge. He says, "I am, in effect, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." This is his first statement of exclusivity. There are many, many statements of exclusivity. This is the first one. John 1:51. Then he said to Nathanael, "You will see greater things than this." Verse 51, "I tell you the truth, you will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." As the unique God-man, Jesus would be the ladder between heaven and earth. Jesus is not saying that this would be a physical experience, but that they would have spiritual insight into Jesus' true nature and purpose for coming. McGee says it this way: a ladder was let down from heaven, and on that ladder, the angels are ascending and descending. Our Lord picks that up here and says that the ladder is him. The angels minister to him, and the angels are subject to him. It's here where he is given charge over the angels. The latter is Christ, and only by him can you and I make contact with God. His first statement of exclusivity. He is the latter, not one that you climb, but one that you trust, one that you rest upon and believe in. That is the important thing to see here, since, says the Greek. Jesus challenges their imagination and their Old Testament knowledge. He says, I am the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. This is his first statement of exclusivity. I'm telling you, in heaven, Jacob is on his feet applauding. Jacob is on his feet applauding. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and traveled toward Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp, and he stopped for the night. As he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from earth up to heaven, and he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather, the God of your father, and your God, and I give you this ground, and so on. He's applauded. How about that? 2,000 years before John 1:51, Jacob is on his feet applauding in heaven over that. That's not it. The next day, John chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is accompanied by at least five disciples the next day. The next day, verse 1, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. And we all know what happens. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. 2:6, standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. That's a lot. Jesus told his servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out. Take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the cheap stuff. Less expensive. But you have kept the best until now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Now this, of course, is one of the favorite Bible stories. Wine drinkers love this story. Really love. Hard to argue with this story if you like wine. Now, he may not have wanted to, dear woman, verse 4, that's not our problem, Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. He may not have wanted to, not questions on earth. Why say no and then perform the miracle? Jesus' words, my hour has not yet come, indicate that he was working on a divine schedule, and that he was managing the pace at which people would be confronted with the reality of who he was. He was managing the pace. Mary wanted a more public miracle that everyone could would see in glory. And Jesus knew it was not time for that. He did perform a miracle, but he did it discreetly. And only a select group of people saw it. When Jesus said to Mary, "My hour has not yet come," but then performed the miracle anyway, he demonstrated respect and compassion for his mother. But he also prioritized the scheduling in which the work of God was to be done. And that is well explained. J. Vernon McGee, this holds a great spiritual lesson for you and me. Jesus uses us as water pots today. We are all just beaten and battered water pots. We are not attractive and ought to be pushed to the side and covered up, but he wants to use us. He wants to fill us with water. What is the water? The water is the Word of God. Friend, he wants to fill you and me with the water of the Word of God. Then, after he fills us with the water of the Word of God, he wants us to ladle it out. When we ladle it out, I don't know how to explain it, says McGee, but when the water leaves the water pots, that's you as a mostly worthless vessel, and me. When it's ladled out, it gets to those for whom it is destined to become wine. Isn't that good? It becomes the wine of joy through the working of the Holy Spirit. I have, says McGee, right here on my desk, a dozen letters that have come in recently from people who have been saved by just hearing the Word of God through my radio program. That's my mother. That's my mother. My mom, saved through the radio ministry of J. Vernon McGee. Here it is on page 379 of the Gospel commentary. Saved just by hearing the radio program. Now he says, "I don't understand it. I'm just an old water pot, and I've got a little of the water of the Word inside me, and as I label it out, it becomes the wine of joy to folks who receive it." Yes, that's terrific. Now, he may not have wanted to, but Jesus became unlike any wedding guest in history. There'd been no guest at any wedding in history like Jesus. When he changed the properties, of a created liquid, water is a created liquid, created in Genesis 1, to wine, he proved he was God. Verse 9, when the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, and not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. He proved that he was God. This miraculous sign, verse 11, was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Case closed. Case closed. He revealed he was God. He proved that he was God. Why did Jesus choose a wedding? It is interesting that the quality of wine that he supplied was superior to anything that had been served thus far. The quality of the wine stunned the host. The miracle made a strong impression on Jesus' new disciples. Five of them, at least, teaching them from the start that he could take care of them. They learned that. Perhaps he wants to do something supernatural in the everyday events of our lives as well. Perhaps he does. But of course, this is just the beginning. John chapter 2, verse 13, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now the public ministry really begins. Passover is a busy season. The temple is a busy place. Your top section, it's 27 AD. And it's Passover season. Jesus launched his public ministry by attending the annual Passover celebration in Jerusalem. While there, he immediately came into conflict with the religious leaders of the day, clearing the temple because of corruption in his father's house. He dives right in. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem, 2:14. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep, cattle, scattered the money changers, coins all over the place, and turned over the tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Verse 17, then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, "Passion for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." And then he goes on to explain, "Sure, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And there's that explanation. Now, John the Baptist, at this stage of ministry, John the Baptist had already put the Jewish leaders in a bad mood. Right? John the Baptist had already put the Jewish leaders in a bad mood. Here's Matthew 3, verse 7. When John saw the Pharisees coming to watch him, he denounced them, "You brood of snakes." So they're already in a bad mood. This was John's consistent tone. They're already in a bad mood. Now Jesus uses a similar strategy. Verse 15, Jesus made a whip. This is the sort of thing John would do. He made a whip from some ropes, chased them out of the temple, drove out the sheep, cattle, etc. Then going over to the people, he said, "Get this out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." John had already put these leaders in a bad mood. When Jesus cleared the temple, I call it a John-like move. John-like move. I call it now double trouble. Double trouble. Double trouble. J. Vernon McGee, they were selling animals and selling doves and changing money. They had an exchange place and they made a good profit by making the exchange of money. They were there for the convenience of the worshipers. Not only did they make religion easy, they made religion cheap. It was very easy for all of this to become a religious racket. Today, we have that problem with this as well. I tell you, the Lord was rough. The disciples remember the verse from Psalm 69:9. The disciples, verse 17, remembered this prophecy, "Passion for the Lord's, for God's house will consume me." Psalm 69:9, "Passion for your house has consumed me." It's repeated.
What does it mean?
GodQuestions.org. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, in the temple. He found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, etc. He made a whip with cords. Get these out of here. Upon seeing this, his disciples remembered, zeal for your house will consume me. It is quite possible that others had felt uncomfortable about what was going on around the temple. However, Jesus was the only one on record who actually did something about it. It set him on a collision course with the Jewish leadership that eventually ended with him being delivered to Pilate for crucifixion. John put him in a bad mood. When Jesus cleared the temple, it was a John-like move. Double trouble. Jesus will do it again in 3 years. Or 3 Passover. He will do it again. You'll see that in the top section. How many times did Jesus clear the temple? Because so many thousands of people came up to the great feast, changing money was a profitable business, and it resulted in fraud. There are 2 recorded occasions. The first time he's here, the second time is after his triumphant entry. What a start. So this makes sense. This begins to make sense. Here, for you tonight, is a temple leadership scenario. This is a temple leadership scenario. Nicodemus, have you heard what's going on? Go talk with Jesus now. Find out what he's all about. John 3:1-2. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark, one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. And Nicodemus certainly finds out what Jesus is all about. Find out what he's all about, Nicodemus. You need to track him down. 3:3. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water, physical birth, and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you cannot explain how people are born of the Spirit. Verse 9, how are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, you're a respected Jewish teacher, yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and we have seen, and yet you will not believe our testimony. If you don't believe me, when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? This Jewish teacher of the Bible knew the Old Testament thoroughly, but he did not understand what it said about the Messiah. Knowledge, folks, is not salvation. You should know your Bible, but even more important, you should understand the God whom the Bible reveals and the salvation that God offers. Temple leadership says, Nicodemus, get in there. After this event in the temple, find out what's going on. Find out what he's all about. Here's the problem. Actually, it's a good thing. Problem is, Jesus already knows all about mankind. He already knows all about mankind. You cannot outthink him. You cannot outthink him.
John 3, verse 13. No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven.
He came down from heaven with what attributes? John chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus didn't trust them because he knew human nature. No one needed to tell him what mankind is really like. John 2, 24 and 25.
John 3, 13. The Son of Man has come down from heaven with the attributes of understanding human nature. No one, verse 25, chapter 2, no one needed to tell him what mankind is really like.
The Son of God knows all about human nature. Jesus was well aware of the truth. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things. Jeremiah 17, 9. And desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Jesus was discerning, and he knew that the faith of some followers was superficial. Superficial. J. Vernon McGee. The language that is used here is saying that he did not believe in them, in people. You see, they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. In other words, to put it very frankly, their faith was not a saving faith, which he realized, of course. He knew what was in their hearts. McGee asks, what do you mean when you say that you believe in Jesus? Do you mean that you believe in the facts of the gospel? The important question is, do you trust him as your Savior who died for your sins? Is he your only hope of heaven? He knew their belief was not genuine because he knew all men. He knew what was in the human heart. He didn't need anyone to testify to him about mankind because he knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus did not commit himself to the mob, of people. The great company who believed on him, but he didn't trust himself to them. What results from all of this, of course, is John chapter 3. And the best explanation of what is at stake. The best explanation of what is at stake for each member of the human race, past, present, and future, all of 117 billion who's. From the who lesson, there have been 117, they say, billion people live. John chapter 3 is the best explanation of what is at stake for each member of the human race. Past, present, and future. What's at stake? Eternity. Eternity is at stake. All of this, John chapter 3 seeps with truth. And of course, it leads us right up to the cusp of the most popular verse. verse in the Bible. Let's get a run up to it. Verse 13, chapter 3. No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. We just talked about that. With attributes. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, a sign of his crucifixion. Verse 15, he'll be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Eternity is what is at stake. For God, NLT version, loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 3, the best explanation of what's at stake for the human race. Jesus perfectly expresses the remarkable love of God and justice in singularly. You know me, I love superlatives. Best known ever Bible statement, period. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world. This is an explanation of justice. But to save the world through him. That's the justice part. There is no judgment, verse 18, against anyone who believes in him. Wow. Wow. This is his best the best explanation of justice and law. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. We need to note, says McGee, we must be born again. The motivation for all of this is that God so loved the world. God never saved the world by love. God never saved the world by love. Which is the mistaken thinking of today. It does not say that God's love saved the world, because the love of God could never save a sinner. God does not save by love, God saves by grace. For by grace are you saved. You can write your own name in there. And I can write mine. This is a personal thing. You must believe that he died for you. His name is Jesus because he is the Savior of the world. Anyone who will believe in that name is no longer under condemnation, but has everlasting life. In Christ there is no condemnation. Those who are not in Christ are already condemned. Our position is something like a man who is in prison being asked whether or not he will accept a pardon. That is the gospel. It is not telling a man that he is on trial. He's already condemned. He is already in prison, waiting for execution. Would you like a pardon? That's salvation. GodQuestions.org. What does John 3:16 mean? We often see signs and banners at sporting events that say John 3:16. I included that in the Facebook tease this week. No other verse in the Bible so succinctly summarizes God's relationship with humanity and the way of salvation. Some consider John 3:16 as the theme verse for the entire Bible. There is no more powerful way to deliver the message of God than to let John 3:16 speak for itself. The message of the good news comes to a focus in John 3:16. God's love is not static or self-centered. It reaches out and draws others in. God sets the pattern of true love, the basis for all love relationships, is John 3:16. When you love someone dearly, you are willing to give freely to the point of self-sacrifice. God paid dearly with the life of his son, the highest price that he could pay. Jesus accepted our punishment, paid the price for sin, offered us new life. When we share the good news, our love must be like his, willingly giving up our own comfort, our own security, so that others might join us in receiving God's love. That's it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner and then unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Jesus reveals himself publicly in the synagogue as God, and even to a worldly Samaritan woman who by a well, to whom Jesus offers living water, and her testimony alone convinces many to follow him. And you'll see four areas. Enjoy the holiday weekend. I will go on television, God willing, on Thursday of this week to record another promotion for this. The poster child for this television is Connie. Connie is our poster child. As far as I know, the one and only person who is here directly because of that inside interview with Owen. Just a dick case one. I love you. So, I'll do that on Thursday, but it will not air until the 8th day of September, which is Friday. We're recording it Thursday, so that really doesn't matter to you. It will air on the 8th, and I'll teach you again on the 10th.
At what time?
Well, that's going to air at 12:30. Now, they're getting ready to change the show, but that doesn't matter to you either. because they're not changing it yet. It changes after that. This show is on at 12:30 on the 8th of September. If that changes, I'll let you know. On ABC, channel 21. That's right. Not on Wayne. It's okay. Lord, thank you so much for this evening. Somehow, we're tying all of this together. The beginning of the timeline of ministry, the disciples, a wedding, a temple clearing, and then this one-on-one with Nicodemus, which goes down in history as the best way, potentially, to really understand from the mouth of Christ himself what his mission is all about. What a wonderment John chapter 3 is. Thank you for that, especially. So, Lord, bless all of this. May it come to your honor and glory. Be with us over this next couple of weeks. We look forward to gathering again for the Bible Hour. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. See you 2 weeks. Thank you.